This message was presented at the 2016 Lightbearers Convocation. The theme presented was Covenant Kingdom. Thank you for listening.
So we're here tonight to explore in Daniel. Covenant Kingdom is the title of the message this evening. I'm going to ask you to really, by the grace of God, wrap your mind around this because I'm going to move really fast at the beginning, slow down at the end to make the point we want to make. This guy's amazing. Winston Churchill has gone down in history as someone who was a master of wit and human insight. During World War II, he was giving a lecture at Harvard University. And in my opinion, of all I've read and listened to, you can actually hear some of his audio messages, his lectures, of everything that Churchill ever said, this is where he reached a pinnacle of insight with an understanding that he himself didn't even know figures in to what God is doing in the world. The empires of the future, he said, will be empires of the mind. Now, as you read the transcript, he was going after something, and he wasn't quite sure. You get the sense that he knows something, but he doesn't know it. I would say that I agree and disagree with what Churchill said on this occasion. I agree with the principle that he's stating, and I disagree that he's located purely in the future. The fact is that men govern out of the ideas that govern them. All empires in history, Mr. Churchill, not just the ones of the future, every empire in history has been an empire of the mind. Human beings always act out the content of their hearts and minds. Men govern out of the ideas that govern them. And there are only two governing ideas going in the world. If you want it to be more complex than that, I'm sorry. It's not more complex than that. There aren't multiple choices. You don't have all kinds of options. You have one of two choices. And Jesus gets at the heart of what those two choices are when he articulates governing systems. Watch this. In Mark chapter 10, verse 42, Jesus called them, his disciples, to himself. The context is here, they had been arguing over who was going to sit on his right hand and who was going to sit on the left hand, who was going to be the greatest in his kingdom, because everybody, including his disciples, expected a military political kingdom that would shed Roman blood. Jesus comes along and he's saying things like, actually, I'm going to go to the cross and die. And they're turning a blind eye and a deaf ear to that announcement. So Jesus calls them to himself and he says, let me tell you how it really is. Let me explain to you how it works in God's system. You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles, how do they do it? They lord it over them. This is called monarchy. This is called tyranny. This is called, increasingly, American presidency. This is human beings lording it, making decisions for the masses, rather than letting the masses process with maximum freedom. Jesus is saying here, that's how they do it. They lord it over them, and they're great ones. What makes them great? What defines greatness in the world system? Authority over them. They exercise authority over them. Yet, Jesus says, it shall not be so among you. That's a definitive statement that rules out his followers buying in to the rule over others, authority over others system. But whoever, now Jesus explains God's economy, God's governing system. Just allow this to register. Allow this to blow your mind. Jesus says, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your what? Say the word out loud. Servant. Your servant. And whoever among you desires to be first will be last. I go to Australia quite a bit, and I have for like 30 years. Go to Australia, and one of the greatest things I've ever encountered in Australia is in stores, mostly in gift stores, they have coffee mugs and t-shirts with a saying on it. Now, you know where Australia is. It's called down, what? Under. And they have these t-shirts and mugs that say, welcome to the top of the world. They're being ironic. They're saying, wait a minute, what makes you think you're on the top? I mean, if you get far enough away from the thing, where is the top of planet Earth? We claim the top down here. There is a sense in which, in God's economy, in God's governing system, up is down and down is up. And then Jesus says this, for even, note the word even, even the Son of Man, where Jesus right now, follow this, is identifying himself by a title that he is lifting deliberately from Daniel. Daniel 7. This title Jesus is taking from Daniel, and he is identifying himself as the very one who, in the prophecies of Daniel, is different than all the empires that precede him. We'll see that more clearly as we go on. But even the Son of Man did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve, and to serve to what level? To what degree? Well, to the nth degree, over the top. He's gonna give the totality of himself. He's gonna give his life for the world as a ransom for many. Now, George MacDonald, one of my favorite writers of all time, and somebody, since David expressed his admiration for beards, anybody who has an epic beard like that is gonna say some seriously good stuff. And here, and this is, almost election season, and this is what you should understand, that I think he intuitively is understanding what's going on deep in the inner fabric of human thinking politically. It is not in the nature of politics that the best men should be elected. Why? Because the best men do not want to rule their fellow men. That's why. Just to wind your way up in that system requires a series of moral compromises that, if you did begin with a desire to serve, you will find yourself seriously challenged to follow through with your objectives. Now, Ellen White defines in language that I find extremely helpful. We read this the first night during the group session, but I'm going to emphasize it right now. In Education, page 190, Ellen White wraps language around the two options, the two systems. Again, there aren't 3, 4, 5, 6, 10. There's only two ways to do reality. The student, that is the student of the Bible, should learn to view the Word of God, as a what, everybody? A whole, and to see the relation of its parts. As a people, our proof text method of Bible study has injured our ability to see what's really going on in Scripture too often. We need to read the whole text and understand relational dynamics. The Bible student should gain a knowledge of its grand central theme, which is what, Ellen? Of God's original purpose for the world. Of the rise of the great controversy, and of the work of redemption. Now watch this. He, the Bible student, should understand the nature of the two principles. How many? And what are they? Principles. The two principles that are contending for supremacy, and should learn to trace their working through the records of history and prophecy to the great consummation, that is, to the end of the great controversy, to the second coming of Jesus and the establishment of his kingdom. What is it that the Bible student should be looking in Scripture to discover, to trace? The two principles that are contending for supremacy. And there are only two. She goes on and wraps additional language around the idea. He should see how this controversy enters into every phase of human experience, yours and mine included, and how in every act of life, he himself, that's you, that's me, reveals one or the other of the antagonistic motives. All of us are being actuated from within every breathing, waking moment. We're all making a series of micro decisions that are composing the whole of our identity. Now, the book of Daniel is what I'm going to refer to as a study in contrast. Because in the book of Daniel, what we encounter is two distinct kinds of kingdoms. I really appreciate the point being brought out by David that we're not merely dealing here with a succession of kingdoms, this one, then this one, then this one, then this one, then this one. We're not merely dealing with succession. We're dealing with, rather, two totally different ways of doing kingdom. There are two distinct kingdoms on display in the book of Daniel. Two distinct methods of governance. I'm going to go deeper. Two distinct views or perspectives on power. What is power? And two distinct relational dynamics. And that's where we're going. Because this enters into every aspect of life. There is a deeply significant narrative logic on display in the book of Daniel. There's something going on, and it's not just there for us to cherry pick some verses to prove that the bad guy's out there. The book of Daniel has on display a certain internal unfolding of concepts that build a perspective in our minds of what God is like as opposed to what all earthly powers are like in their wielding of power. In Daniel 2, which David covered, so I won't go into any detail. By the way, be forewarned, Daniel in Revelation is like eating spaghetti. Too many food metaphors for me? I don't know, but I eat, and I like eating. Oh, I like eating. It's on my top five things to do. I like eating stuff, and I like pasta. And if you grab the end of one strand of pasta and you begin pulling on it, the whole thing's going to look like it's alive. It's kind of spooky, actually. If you pull it real slow, you can't push it back in. If you just pull, it's moving over there. And you get the distinct impression that all of this is intertwined. So it's all connected in Daniel and Revelation. The whole Bible, in fact, you begin pulling on one concept, and concepts over here begin wiggling. So there's no way for us to avoid the repeat and enlarge principle here. David covered this, but I'm going to cover it in brief. The image that Daniel saw, or that Nebuchadnezzar saw and Daniel interpreted in chapter 2 of Daniel, had the head of gold, the chest of silver, the belly and thighs of bronze, the iron legs, and then the stone. There's a narrative logic here. It's moving us somewhere, not just to another and another and another and another, but to another and another and another and a paradigm shift. That's where it's going. So Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, you're the head of gold. So David broke that down, and we understand what's going on in Daniel 2. But here is what the author wants us to understand. Daniel in chapter 4 wants to give us a personality profile of Nebuchadnezzar. The king spoke saying, chapter 4, verse 30, standing on his veranda, no doubt, looking out over Babylon, this is the psychological makeup of Nebuchadnezzar. Is not this great, note the word great, Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? This guy is a narcissist. And so are you. And so am I over our little piddly domains, whatever they happen to be. Until we start giving ground in our domain for others to exist adjacent to us without being manipulated and controlled. Are you hearing me? Now, this is what's going on in Nebuchadnezzar's mind. But then look at Isaiah chapter 14, because in Isaiah 14, Babylon, and specifically the king of Babylon, is brought to view as the embodiment of the Luciferian spirit. In chapter 14, take up a proverb against the king of Babylon and say this: how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased. This thing's going up, 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 but it's coming down, down, down. That's the message. And this is addressed to who? The king of Babylon. And then notice this. It just makes a seamless shift over to Lucifer. King of Babylon, then suddenly we're talking about Lucifer. Why? How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? Well, here's how. For you have said in your heart, I will go which way? Ascend into heaven. I will, what's that word? Exalt my throne. What's that word? Above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation in the farthest sides of the, which way? Sorry, Australians. North, up. I will, what's that word? Ascend, what's the next word? Above the what? The heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet, here's where the poem goes. Isaiah's like, this is going to be really surprising. Up, up, up. Yet, you shall be brought down, down, down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Who's being described here? King of Babylon, who's also being described? Lucifer in his original fall. Ellen White brilliantly gets to the heart of what's going on in the fall of Lucifer. Unselfishness. Yes, we're going to talk about Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, and Rome, external powers out there that do what they do. But let's not lose track of the fact that what corporate powers are doing out there is simply a larger expression of precisely what's going on in here. If we are not, by the grace of God, transformed in a different direction. So unselfishness, the principle of God's kingdom, notice the word kingdom, unselfishness, the principle of God's kingdom, is the principle Satan what? He hates it. Its very existence he denies. Watch this. From the beginning of the great controversy, he, that's the devil, has endeavored to prove God's principles of action to be selfish. Now you understand, we've seen it in the teachings of Jesus, we've begun to note it in Daniel, and now you see in this statement, in the fall of Lucifer, what's really going on in the world and the universe. Listen, in Daniel and Revelation, we encounter a series of powers. And those powers have on display in corporate political expression as kingdoms the principle of selfishness. When we come to the fourth and final kingdom in the succession, that fourth and final kingdom in Daniel begins to transform at one point in its history from Roman Empire to Roman Church. And the devil is in the details. Because what the devil is doing is he's trying to set up a kingdom in the world that professes to represent the God of the universe while doing dastardly deeds in God's name, and thereby to misrepresent the character of God as selfish. Imagine how ingenious, in a diabolical sense, imagine how ingenious it is to set up a colossal system in the world that everybody says, that's Christianity, and it's really ugly, with persecution and war and the Crusades and the crucifix in one hand and the sword in the other, convert or die for hundreds and hundreds of years, stacked one year on another, burning people to stake, concocting a doctrinal system that says the God of the universe will torture you for all eternity unless you give money to the church. Imagine the dark genius that the devil has pulled off in palming off on the world Christianity that doesn't at all look like Jesus. Sometimes I don't know what to say when people say, are you a Christian? Something in me wants to say yes, and something in me wants to say, but no, what do you mean? When you say that word, what picture, what idea, what concept, I want to say, here's what I've been saying recently. Someone says, are you a Christian? I say, absolutely not. I'm a follower of Jesus. Because Christianity, increasingly, especially in American politics, has been hijacked for purposes that know nothing about the spirit of service and love that is on display in Jesus. So if that's what you call Christianity, I'm not. If you mean Jesus, I am. So that's what's going on in the universe. You're the head of gold, and then there's a succession of kingdoms that will come, Daniel explains in chapter 2, and then there's a narrative shift. Now, David mentioned this narrative shift in Daniel 2. The narrative shift shows us that there is a stone that is cut, what's the language? Without hands, that somehow, by some means, conquers all these previous kingdoms. The terminology without hands is translated in chapter 8, verse 25, for the note takers, which I'm hoping will be all of you. In chapter 8, 25, the same language is translated without human means, by which we understand, without human methods, without what? Self-exaltation, without violence and coercion and deceit. Jesus is going to do kingdom differently. Jesus is not like all the ones who have come before him. Christ was the king nobody expected when he came into the world. Everybody was scratching their head. Nobody knew what to do with him. His own disciples, not until after his death and resurrection, did it click for them that power really looks like love. And the cross was the throne of God. They never realized it until after the fact. There was one person who realized, I don't have time to get into it, her name was Mary. She's the only one who, previous to his death, understood the gospel. Paul uses the stone from Daniel in chapter 9 of Romans as a metaphor to say that when Israel encountered Jesus, they stumbled over him with offense because they expected God to operate on a merit system, and Jesus came operating on a grace system. Now, please understand this. The salvation by works paradigm, the merit system of salvation, is in principle precisely the same as all the self-exaltation programs delineated in Daniel and Revelation. That's a governmental expression of the thing that on a theological level has many of you, many of us at different times, living with anxiety because we don't know if God accepts us and loves us. And so there is the requirement of some kind of self-exaltation on my part in order to get God to love me. And that's the deeper thing that's going on in the stone metaphor. The stone metaphor in Daniel basically means that love crushes hate, that humility crushes pride, that mercy triumphs over the merit system, that in fact crucifixion trumps enthronement, or we might say that crucifixion, that the death of Jesus on the cross redefined enthronement. Jesus dying on Calvary demonstrated an unbelievable self-sacrificing love that alone is worthy of occupying the highest place in the universe. When we witness in history the rise and fall of empires, we are witnessing human nature on display. Yours and mine. Ellen White brilliantly informs us that what we see on display in the Fourth Kingdom, the Roman Empire phase and the Roman Church phase, she says that what we see on display in that system, she says that Romanism is the religion of human nature. It's deeply embedded in your psyche and mind in every moment that you don't know whether or not God loves you and that you have to do something to earn his love. Well, C.S. Lewis gets to the heart of this incremental change that takes place inside of us. Every time you make a choice, you are turning the central part of you. Call that whatever you want to call it, your heart, your mind, your soul. You are, with every decision, You are, every choice, you're turning that central part of you, the part of you that chooses, into something a little different than it was before. And you're taking your life and taking your life as a whole with all your innumerable choices. All your life long, you are slowly turning this central thing in you into a heavenly creature or a hellish creature. Either into a creature that is in harmony with God, with his love, I would add, and with other creatures, in harmony with other creatures, and in harmony with yourself. The Bible calls this shalom. We're going to discover that on our final evening together. Or else, into one that is in a state of war and hatred with God, with our fellow creatures, and with ourself. Every step away from Jesus is embedding us deeper and deeper and deeper into the self as center orientation to reality. Every step toward Jesus is deeply embedding us, choice by choice, step by step, into the others as center orientation to reality. You should be saying, the closer you get to Jesus, the more you know about him, you should find yourself saying something like this under your breath, in your heart, in the privacy of your deepest moments of contemplation and meditation and prayer. And you should find yourself saying something to yourself like, I just want to love people the way he does. And that's the thing that Daniel 7 is getting after. Because we're on a repeat and enlarge program here in Daniel, as you know. And in Daniel 7, he sees in his vision the great sea, it stirred up. Human beings are battling and warring against one another. He sees a series of beasts. And when he comes to the fourth beast, Daniel graphically describes the fourth beast's character. It's exceedingly strong. It's devouring and breaking and trampling. And it's devouring the whole earth. This is the Roman Empire in its pagan phase and then shifting over into its papal phase, taking us right down through the longest swath of history that any empire ravaged the world. And this power is described as making war. And then there's a narrative shift again, just like there was in chapter 2. Are you following the patterns? Are you taking notes? There was a narrative shift in chapter 2's prophecy toward the stone that without human principles conquers the kingdoms of the world. Now there's a narrative shift and we see the throne room of the universe. We see the judgment is set. The books are open. And check this out. This is amazing. The Father seated upon the throne. He's surrounded with angelic beings. He is, as it were, on fire and fire is proceeding from him. He's surrounded by witnesses, which we're going to learn about sometime, next day or two. We're going to learn in Revelation about the fact that God is surrounded by witnesses. You know why? I'm going to give you a little hint so you make sure you're here for this. God is surrounded by witnesses because God is the kind of God who is a God of self-disclosure, full disclosure. He's not pulling any power plays on the universe. He's not just going to say, hey, I'm God, you're not. I call the shots, do what I say or else. He's going to actually subject himself to our evaluation. And he's going to only rule because we want him on the throne. And if we don't want him on the throne, you know what he's going to do? He's going to go to Calvary and die. That's precisely what he did do in order to shift the power structures of the world. So you have the books are open. The court was seated. The books were open. This is amazing. So as they're open, I watched. Then because of the sound of the pompous words, the blasphemous words, the God-defaming words, which the horn, that is the Roman power, was speaking, I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flames. Now watch this. And I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like the, who? Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. This is amazing. Jesus comes. What's happening in the judgment is the heavenly court convenes, watch this, to assess and judge between the two opposing systems. That's what's going on in the text in Daniel. So when we come to the unfolding of the prophecy in chapter 7, we finally see that Jesus ends up taking the throne. He ends up being glorified and having dominion. The New Testament will tell us precisely how he does that, through dying, not by trumping power with power. And then the earthly empires rise and fall, but the kingdom of Christ is the only one that's eternally sustainable. Now, you can look at this one of two ways. Either Daniel's teaching us that the kingdom of Christ is the only one that's eternally sustainable because he just has more raw power to flex muscle and to get his way, like all the others, or you can understand that the reason why his power is eternal and his kingdom is sustainable is because it operates by different principles that in themselves are eternally sustainable, principles of humility and love. And this is precisely what is brought out when we come to the next cycle of the repeat and enlarge process in Daniel. So Daniel in chapter 8 now, he tells us that he sees a ram pushing. Now the ram here represents, in this prophetic cycle, Media Persia, and it's pressing, and it's trying to get its way, and it became what? What's the word there? It became great, and that word great is the word in the original language gadol. Everybody say gadol. It just sounds like a terrible word, and it is. Gadol is a word that means to twist, to wrestle. It's a word that means to fight for the highest place. It's a word that means to go which way? Up, by deliberate striving action. So Media Persia, the ram, it became great. Now watch this. As Daniel's prophecy in chapter 8 unfolds, I was considering suddenly there was a male goat. And this male goat, he goes on to describe, has one prominent horn. That's Alexander the Great in the unfolding of the prophetic scenario. And he came to the ram that had two horns. That is, Greece came against Media Persia. Are you following? And I saw that he was furious, ran at him with all his might, and I saw him confronting the ram, and he was moved with, what's that word? Rage against him. He attacked the ram, and he broke its two horns. The two horns on the ram are the Medes and the Persians. And there was no power in the ram to withstand the goat, that is. Now watch this. Therefore, the male goat grew what? Very great. We got great, and now we got very great. We got gadol, and now we got very gadol. Very gadol. And out of one of them came a little horn, and this little horn, it grew. Now what's Daniel's precise chosen language? Exceedingly great. We have a pattern here, a deliberate pattern. We have Babylon as the first power that we read earlier in chapter 4 of Daniel, where he says, "Is not this great Babylon? I'm great." And then Babylon is whooped by Media Persia, which is greater than Babylon in the sense that it conquers. And then you have very great, very gadol Greece. And then you have the Roman power in pagan and papal form, exceedingly great. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the hosts. So now he's going after the throne of the universe. Just like we read in Isaiah 14, the Luciferian aspiration is to redefine power for the universe and to make all of us slaves. The Luciferian impulse is to bring us into bondage under one who occupies the throne with power rather than on the premise of good character. He doesn't want the character of God, he just wants the position in the power of God. So he exalts himself even to the prince of the host. And at this point, the question begs to be answered. If you're feeling it, if you're going through this cycle of prophecies, you're thinking, oh, okay, so what's next? Great, great, exceedingly great. What's next? How will the prince, Jesus, the Messiah, how will he respond to the power that exalts itself above him? Will he respond in kind? Will he continue with the gadol pattern of self-exaltation, or will he break the pattern by introducing a different principle into the world? I think it's a worthy question. Jesus is different, people. Jesus is so different. And then in the prophecy, Daniel overhears a conversation between two angels. One of the angels says to another angel, how long is this going to go on? How long is this vision going to be sustained? This thing I just saw, what's the context? How long is this hideous, terrible power going to exercise authority over the world with deception and force and coercion and make war and stamp and destroy everything in it? How long is this going to go on and on and on? How long will the little horn system misrepresent the character of God by using force in God's name? For 2,300 days, the other angel answers. There's going to be a long span of time. There's a prophetic timeline here. And there's going to be an unfolding of history. And with the unfolding of a 2,300-day period, which we understand from Bible prophecy to be a day for a year, so 2,300 years are going to unfold, the angel says. And then in chapter 9, the 2,300-day prophecy is broken down into smaller, manageable bites. That's a very highly technical, theological way of describing it. Manageable bites. 70 weeks are determined on your people. That's 490 years off the 2300 to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Look at what God's into. Look at what God's after. To seal up the vision of the prophecy, to bring this thing to a screeching halt, to overcome all despotic power in the world by love. That's what this is saying, essentially. How long is self-serving, self-exalting, self-preserving power going to reign in the world? When will a new principle be introduced and take center stage? Well, there's going to be a 70-week period of time, and it's going to be amazing because finally in the breaking down of the prophecy, he says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to rebuild Jerusalem, to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street will be built, etc. Now watch this. And after 62 weeks, here's the language I want you to catch in the breaking down of the prophecy, the 2,300-day prophecy, the 70-week prophecy. After 62 weeks, if you do the math, that is in AD 31, the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. Not for himself. Not for himself. Say it out loud with me. Not for himself. Say it again. Not for himself. Say it one more time. Not for himself. And if not for himself, then for who? Then for who? Then for who? Then he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the middle of the week he'll bring the sacrificial system to an end. Why? It'll cease because Jesus will be the one who self-sacrificingly fulfills the covenant. In Daniel, the primary action of Jesus is to confirm the covenant. In Daniel chapter 11, which James is going to preach, the primary action of God's archenemy is to move with rage against the covenant. Jesus confirms the covenant. The beast power is in rage against the covenant. What does this mean? What does this mean? Notice the pattern that is built here in Daniel chapter 8 and 9 in this segment of the prophecy. Just feel this, the simplicity of this. I'm just bringing it down now to the point that's being made, describing the earthly power, the fourth kingdom in its papal, Roman, and papal phase. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the hosts. He exalted himself in his heart. Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. There's just a sharp demarcation between the two systems. There's great, very great, exceedingly great. And then there's a different kind of great. Amen. There's a different kind of greatness on display in the Messiah. There's up, 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 me, myself, and I. Get out of the way, move, follow, or get out of the way. I'm coming through. It's all about me. Up, up, up. And then the dramatic, radical narrative shift in every one of the prophetic lines is up, 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 and then the true king of the universe comes all the way down. All the way down. He's cut off, but not for himself. He confirms the covenant. The Bible clearly defines what covenant is. The word in the original language is karath, and the word means to cut off. It means to sever. It means to destroy. It means to go down as a deliberate action. They're all going up, and Jesus deliberately, voluntarily chooses to go down, all the way down, all the way down. The word covenant is defined by Isaiah. In Isaiah 54, verse 10, though the mountains be shaken and the hills be moved, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my what? What's the word? Covenant of peace be removed. The word covenant here grammatically is used as a synonym for unfailing love. When you read the word covenant in Scripture, it means God's unfailing love. If you don't believe it and you need added proof, Isaiah 55, verse 3, give ear to me, God says. Hear me. Why? Because he's fixated on himself? He wants attention? Listen to me. I've got the goods. I got the real way to do reality. I've got the real way to do marriage. I've got the real way to do child raising. I've got the real way to exist in community. I've got the real, give ear to me, listen to me, hear me, that your soul may live, thrive, flourish. You want to really go up? Let me tell you where up is. Up is down. I will make an everlasting, what's the word? Covenant with you. And then he defines what it is. My faithful love promised to David. Covenant is defined in Scripture as unfailing love, as faithful love. Hallelujah. Praise God. That is the concept. That's what he's dealing with. That's who God is. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 5, the sin problem itself, going all the way back to Adam, is defined as broken covenant. God says, I desired what? What's that word, those two words? I desired steadfast love, not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. What I want is steadfast love, reciprocal love. But like Adam, going all the way back to Genesis 3, they transgressed the what? They transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. God says, all I want is love. I want to give it to you and I want to get it back from you. I want a reciprocal relationship. I want to like you and I want you to like me back. That's Bible prophecy. And here he says, they didn't give me love. Isaiah chapter 24 literally defines the sin problem as ravaging and destroying the whole world because of broken covenant. The entire tapestry of creation is finely tuned for love. And every system or corporation, religion, political, or corporate, every human system that lives for gain and greed and for itself, taking, 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 and not giving back to create sustainable, flourishing systems. All of that God sees as broken covenant. We've broken covenant with God. We're not loving him back with the love with which he loves us. And consequently, we're not loving one another in our business relations, in our home relations. And we're not in right relation, this scripture says, to even the earth. We just rape it of its resources for gain, and we leave the thing, the earth, as a rotting corpse. It's all broken covenant. All the brokenness and destruction in the world is due to violated covenant, which is to say, all the brokenness and suffering in the world is due to violated love relationships. He shall confirm the covenant. This is Jesus. Jesus, by virtue of being God and becoming human, fulfills covenant or establishes a perfect relational loop of faithful love. Now feel this. Sense this truth in Scripture. Jesus is eternal God. We're not loving him back. All of our systems are self-serving, from the home level straight up to the corporate level, the religious level, the political level. So what does Jesus do? He becomes one of us, voluntarily incarnates himself and becomes a human being to show us what love looks like from the human part of the relationship toward God. Jesus is the perfect ecosystem of love. Jesus Jesus is God loving man and man loving God. He's confirmed the covenant, people. That's the message of Daniel. Jesus has perfected love in both the vertical and the horizontal direction. It's an incredibly beautiful, powerful reestablishment of covenantal faithfulness that we see on display in Jesus. He comes saying, repent, that is, turn around from this entire bankrupt system that you're operating on. Make a 180, turn around, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He comes preaching that the kingdom is here. But when they heard him say the word kingdom, they're immediately thinking political and military takeover. But this is amazing. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, he is a complete paradigm shift according to Daniel and according to the Gospels, according to Revelation as well. He's a total, Jesus puts on display a total inversion of power. Jesus puts on display a strange, counterintuitive, upside down kingdom. Jesus puts on display a radical transvaluation of our very moral order. He has literally redefined what it means to be human. And he has redefined for our broken, messed up picture of God with the thousand pictures that are out there. He's told us what God is really like. Nobody expected a humble, healing, forgiving, crucified Messiah. He didn't go down as a temporary political maneuver in order to exalt himself later. He went down to redefine what up actually looks like. Down in Jesus' kingdom is the new up. That should be our slogan. Let's have a convocation about that. Let's put that on a banner or something. Down is the new up. Jesus came turning water to wine, just hanging out with people in their rejoicing about matrimonial love, just contributing to their happiness. He said, I think I'm going to go to a wedding today, and I'm God. I'm God in the flesh. I'm up to big business in the world. I think I'll go to a wedding today, and I'll just make them happy with some really good quality grape juice. Jesus came turning water to wine, and what's the narrative underneath? The kingdom of God is here. Jesus came playing with children. The kingdom of God is here. Jesus came healing the sick. The kingdom of God is here. Jesus came touching the untouchables. The kingdom of God is here. Jesus came socializing with ethnic outcasts as if there are any. The kingdom of heaven, of God, is on display in him. Jesus came socializing with moral outcasts. The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus came forgiving sinners. The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus came teaching us to forgive our enemies. The kingdom of God is at hand. He came teaching us to turn the other cheek. He came teaching us to go the extra mile. The kingdom of God is here. He came teaching that down is the way up. Jesus came dying on Calvary's cross for you and me, his enemies. The kingdom of God is here on perfect display in the person of Jesus Christ. God is a good, good Father. And Jesus proves it unequivocally beyond all shadow of a doubt. We live in a universe in which the most powerful person in the universe just happens to be the most humble, self-giving, self-sacrificing, beautiful person in the whole universe. And that God, with all his mighty power, loves you and me more than his own existence.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To learn how you can partner with us or hear other messages like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.